You have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this is where we were last time I was with you, so I thought I would just kind of continue on down the page of Hebrews 12 with you, since you're already somewhat familiar with that from our study a few weeks ago. Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17, the dangers of apostasy. And so when you've found your place in God's Word, I want to encourage you to stand with me as we read together God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you today, I pray, Father, that we would see the seriousness of this passage, that we would hear these words, and that we would take heart, and we would apply them to our lives, and we would obey the scriptures as you have laid them out for us. Lord, I also pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us all things. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not obtained the grace of God, I pray that today would be the day that, Lord, you open their eyes to their lostness, that they turn from their sin and turn to Christ and be saved. And for every believer in here, I pray that this warning passage would be just an encouragement to cling more closely and hold fast to Christ, Lord. And I pray that none of us would go away from the faith in which we profess. Lord, be with me as I preach. I pray that you would supply the strength and the power, and may your Holy Spirit just work through me as I preach. And Lord, I am nothing without you, and so I pray that you would come now. Lord, the flesh profits nothing, but it is the Spirit that gives life, and we acknowledge that, and so we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we were, in Hebrews 12 last time, I told you that one of the things that is going on with the Hebrews is that they were failing to persevere as they ought. They were in danger of falling away. They had grown dull of hearing, Hebrews chapter 2. They had not matured as they ought. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6. They had not grown in the faith. They had forgot the exhortation when they came under fierce persecution. They had forgotten the exhortations that they were sons, and this is what God allows for his people, to conform them to the image of Christ, that they might share in his holiness. And so they had grown weary. They were growing weary and despondent, and so they were tempted to walk away from Christ. And not only that, but they were tempted to leave Christ, their only hope of salvation, and go back to that old system of sacrifices and the priesthood and all the rest that could never take away sin. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them that they would stay strong in the faith, that they would hold fast to Christ, that they would endure to the end and not grow weary, but yet that they would find their strength in the Lord, and that they would look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, and that they would run the race that is before them with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the one who has also suffered, but yet the one who has also risen, who has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And so there's all of these warnings of what happens if we go away from Christ and we do not hold fast to Christ. And here we find in this passage in verses 15 through 17, yet another warning in the book of Hebrews of what happens if we fall away. And so the warning not only tells us what happens, giving Esau as an example, but the call is to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that we are in the faith. That's the call. Make sure you're in the faith, but not just you, but those around you. Make sure no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's what we find here in this passage. Here we, in this passage, you're going to learn four things, or we're going to be called upon to examine four things. First, make sure no one falls short of the grace of God. Make sure that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles us. And see to it that no one in the congregation is sexually immoral or unholy. And then last, to give us a clear picture of what it looks like if we were to go this route. We are reminded by the life of Esau what not to be like, who is the epitome of one who committed apostasy, who went away and sold his birthright for just a single meal and had no regard for the things of God. So with that context in mind, let's look now in verse 15. In verse 15, it says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, in this verse, there seems to be here a dual reference. Just like if we were to go back and we were to study verse 12, it says, "Therefore lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees." There's a dual reference there. We are to look around us. Is anyone growing weary and faint-hearted? We are to lift up those drooping hands. We are to strengthen those weak knees. And the allusion here is to Isaiah 35. We are to say to those who are weighed down with an anxiety and everything else that the Lord comes and he's going to pour out his recompense upon our adversaries. And so to do that, to strengthen others, we also have to be strong ourselves, right? So we have to strengthen ourselves, and we do that by looking unto Christ. So there's a dual reference in verse 12 and also here in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, remember here that he is writing to the church. He is writing to a church, a group of believers who have made the good profession, who are Jewish, they're Hebrews, they have come out of Judaism, and now they have trusted in Christ. And so he's writing to these people who had professed faith in Christ. So why in the world would he say, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God"? Well, we know that in any congregation, there's always going to be wheat among the tares. Jesus told us that. We know that there's always going to be those who look the part, but are really not the real deal, who have made a profession. They know how to say all the right things. They know how to go along with everybody else and look like they're Christian, but yet they have never really trusted in Christ. They have fooled themselves. They are self-deceived. And so here in verse 15, the call really is to self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" We also find the same thing in 1 Peter 1:10-11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But as I said, we're not just to examine ourselves, but we are to be watchful for those around us. We are to be loving enough to look around and make sure no one else there with us is falling short of obtaining this grace of God. We look out for ourselves and those around us. And if we read verses 12 through 15, we see that there is a call to be involved in other people's life in the congregation, to make sure that they're on the right track with us, that they're not falling behind, that they're not growing weak and feeble and tempted to fall away, but we're to go and strengthen them as well. And so we want to make sure that no one in the congregation fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this is in keeping what he's already said in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 12 through 13, there we are called to do basically the same thing. There it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So we see there is a call to exhort those around us. We also would find the same type of thing if we were to go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. There in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we are told, that we are to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. So this idea of encouraging those around us who are in the body is all throughout the book of Hebrews. We are to be involved in their lives and make sure everybody is running the race and everybody crosses the finish line. We need to be focused on not just ourselves, but all of those around us. Now, does he mean here when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that if you're a genuine believer, you can lose your salvation? Is that what he's talking about? He's not saying that at all, because we know that those who are truly saved, they will persevere. Those whom God has done a good work in, he will carry out that work to completion until the day on which Christ appears, Philippians 1:6. So we know that we, if we're a true believer, we will persevere. But nevertheless, this warning encourages, if you're a believer, it's going to encourage you all the more. But if you are self-deceived and thinking that you are a believer when you're really not, this should call you to, in the examination process, realize that maybe I've not truly believed. Maybe I've not repented of my sins and trusted in Christ the way that I ought, which is why I am growing weary and getting tempted to go away from Christ and all the rest. Maybe that's why there is sexual immorality in my life, and that's why there is unholy living in my life, because I've not really trusted in Christ. And you'll see all of those things in this passage, to make sure no one is unholy, make sure no one is sexually immoral, and so forth. So if you're a true believer, this ought to be an encouragement to you, to examine your life and to see that we don't need these things in our life. We need to get rid of them, and we need to hold fast and not be like Esau. So it's encouragement for the believer. But for those who are self-deceived, if they take these words to heart, they will examine themselves and see that they're not in the faith. And for those of us who are looking out for others and we see these things in their life, it ought to be a call for us to go and make sure that they obtain the grace of God, that we call them to repentance and say, sir, I don't see Christ in you. I see this in your life, this unholy living, this worldliness. And so we come and we make sure that all are walking and running hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that there will be tares among the church. There will be tares among the wheat. And so we must look out for those who are the tares and go to them and call them to repentance. Now, when it comes to our own life as a Christian, when we do examine ourselves, what are some of the things which we should look for? Well, I think if we look at this passage in chapter 12 and even what is said before, I think there are some things that we need to look for. He says that we're not to be unholy, which we'll look at in just a second, but we're not to be unholy like Esau. We're not to be sexually immoral. We are to be running the race, putting off sin. He says that back in verse 1. We are to lay aside weights and the sin which clings so closely. In verse 4, he talks about a struggle against sin. We find in verse 5 that God disciplines the one he loves. And why does he do that? That we might share in his holiness. And those verses indicate that even in the believer there is indwelling sin, but yet as a believer we will be putting to death the deeds of the body. We will be sanctified. There's a sanctifying process going on in our lives, and we'll be putting away sin. We will be putting it to death. And we'll be repenting and repenting. There's a struggle against sin until the day in which we die and go home to be with the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so if you're a true believer and you're examining yourself, are these fruits in your life? Do you have a struggle with sin? Are you not just a struggle in, like how some say, I struggle with sin, and other, what some mean by that is, I just give into it. This is what I do. No, are you fighting against it, putting it to death? That's what we're called to do when it talks about struggling against sin. We're fighting against it. We're wrestling against these things by God's Spirit. Is that in your life? Is there holiness in your life? Is there sexual immorality in your life? Or are you putting those things to death? Is there a running hard after Christ, putting sin aside, laying aside weights, and looking unto Christ, putting your faith, holding fast to Him, believing all the promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? If that's you and you're running that race, putting to death sin, then that's a good indicator that you are in the race and that you are a child of God. Is God disciplining you? Are you things going on in your life or have went on in your life that God is bringing into your life these hardships, but yet through those things, you're holding on to Christ, the promises of God, and you're growing and your faith is being refined like pure gold? Is that how your life is? If that's the case, then that's a good indicator that you are in the faith. But if you are like some of these people that he seems to describe here, that you're growing dull of hearing when it comes to the Word of God, you're not really in the Word of God and you're drifting, and you're not putting the sin to death, you're more like Esau, and that you have sexual immorality in your life, you're unholy, and so forth, that ought to be a wake-up call to examine your life, to realize you may very well not be in the faith. And so you need to wake up and strengthen what remains, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God, from the faith in which you profess. And so I want to say in light of this that we ought to encourage those around us, make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. But in talking about this, I don't want to lay a burden on anyone here with a sensitive conscience to begin to doubt that they have obtained the grace of God and think they are not a Christian when in fact they are, because there are always those people, especially Christians, I believe, who have a sensitive conscience, and they want to make sure that they're in Christ. And so I say to you, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. That's not my job. It is the Holy Spirit who confirms whether or not you are a Christian. But if you have that sensitive conscience, I want to say to you, as I said just a moment ago, if you are laying aside sin, if you see yourself walking in holiness and you desire the things of God and you want to grow and you're struggling against sin, know that it's not a call to perfection here. It's not a call to perfection. And we know that because he said, lay aside every weight. You're struggling against sin. God's disciplining you that you might share in holiness. That's not the description of someone who's perfect. If you're a Christian, yes, you're perfect positionally because Christ has died and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But while on this earth, there are still sins, even indwelling sins in the believer. So it's not a call to perfection for those with a sensitive conscience. Because you're going to look at yourself and you're going to see things that may not be where they ought to be. And so you could very potentially grow despondent and start doubting your salvation. But the real question is, what is the trajectory of your life? Are you growing in holiness, going towards Christ, holding fast to the promises? That's a Christian. The one who's not a Christian is the one like Esau, who could care less about the things of God, could just care less, unholy, slothful living, full of sin, and all of the rest. And so I say that to you, lest you be too sensitive in this, if there is a believer here that hears this and starts doubting. Look at your life. Is there holiness? And are you repenting of sin and following Christ? If that's you, it is a good sign. But if not, you need to repent and turn to Christ. Second, we must not fail to take heed to this warning. If you're here today and you've heard the word of God preached, if you have heard the good news of the gospel preached, and you've never truly repented of your sins, take heed to this passage. There are sometimes children who grow up, and they are there amongst the believers. They're there and in the congregation, and they hear the word preached. They hear the gospel. They can spit it all out. They look like everybody else. They're more moral living than the rest of the people in the world. They're not pagans like the rest, but yet they live in a Christian home, and they hear all of these things, and they can form their life. That could be true of a child or even an adult. You just grown up in the faith, but you never have really trusted in Christ. You never really received Christ as your Savior and Lord. Take this as a real warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. You see, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they heard the words from Moses preached, and yet many of them failed to obtain the grace of God. They had hard hearts that rebelled against God. Don't drift. Don't make sure you're in the faith, because as the Bible says, how much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make sure that your Christianity is not in word only, but there has been a change in your life. So examine yourself. Take this serious. Make sure you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. And make sure you are in the faith and that you receive that grace that is found in Christ. Third, if we are to make sure that no one fails around us to obtain the grace of God in our life and others, we must not only watch out for ourselves, but for others. And what does that mean? It means that we as a body ought to be involved in each other's life. We must care not for our own interests, but for the interest of those around us. We must be looking intently in other people's lives. The world will tell you, don't judge. That's what they say. Don't judge. You're not to judge. You're not to cast judgment. Oh, yes, we are. We need to be looking around. And I mean, if we're going to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, what's that going to entail? I'm going to have to look at somebody's life and make sure. I mean, are they walking with Christ and have a genuine concern for them? And we're not judging them to condemn them, but we're looking at other people's lives. Is there anyone falling short in this congregation? Is there anyone falling short around me that claims to be a Christian, but it really looks like they're not? You know those people. You've seen them in churches before. They're not really, they really don't care about the things of God. They may be a child. They may be an adult. They may be a teenager. And it's just they're not really interested in the things of God. But yet they come every Sunday. They're there among us. They're there when we partake of the Lord's Supper. They're there in our fellowship meals and all the rest. And yet we look at their lives and we see that there's something not right in their lives. This passage here in verse 15 is a call to go to those people and go to them and in love and exhort them. Just as the Bible says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you see somebody growing weary, maybe they're going through a trial in the church, and you've seen those people, they start getting angry at God and they start getting hard-hearted and everything else, go to that person. Encourage them, lest they fall away, and help them to examine themselves. Tell them what you see in their life and encourage them that they might trust in Christ and follow him. And then fourth, the very fact that we are called to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God reminds us of why it's so important for us to be involved in a local church, to not neglect the meeting together. We need to be among each other that we might strengthen one another, that we might have other people looking into our lives lest we begin to drift, lest we begin to fall away. It's so important that we encourage one another and be a part of a body of believers that functions as the Bible calls us to, that we might see and make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now we go on in this verse, the verse 15. And we go on to verse 15, and he basically says a follow-up statement with that. He says, see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, it seems here in this passage that what he has in mind is a passage out of Deuteronomy 29. If you have your Bibles, go back to Deuteronomy 29 with me. In Deuteronomy 29, in verse 16, we have in this passage the Lord speaking through Moses. He is encouraging the people of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. The Lord has warned them about blessings and curses. And he reminds them of the covenant in which they are in. And he reminds them of how they ought to act and so forth in light of this covenant. And in verse 16, all the way down to verse 19, we read these words. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the word of his sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Does that not go along with what we are looking at right here in this passage in Hebrews 12? He was saying to the nation of Israel through Moses, beware of these people in your midst. Beware of these people who they think everything's all right with them, between them and God, yet they walk in the stubbornness of their own heart. Beware lest there be these type of people among you, these roots bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's what he says here. He says, see to it, in verse 15, at the end of that, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now think about that for just a second. What is a root? A root is something that's under the ground. You can't see it, but eventually it pops up, and it can bear good fruit or bad fruit. You go out into your garden. I know I have this trouble. When I have a garden, I plant good vegetables that I want to eat, and before long, there's all these other plants growing up that you can't eat, and they're choking out everything else. I didn't see those things, but they were right there with the good fruit, the good vegetables. The roots were under the ground, and when time came, they grew up, and they tried to choke out and kill everything else and take it down with them. And so that is what he's speaking about here. This root of bitterness are those people within the congregations. They're there at your love feast, as Peter tells us. They're there right there among you, and they look the part, but inward, inside of them, something you can't see deep down, because we can't see the hearts of men, inside there is full of corruption. They're unholy. They're wicked. They're not saved. They're not following Christ. And yet they begin to sprout, and they begin to poison the rest, and they begin to pull away others within the congregation. I've seen this in congregations in which I've pastored. The same thing happened. There are people come in, they look the part, they profess to be believers, and something may start to seem off, and before long, there's this plant of bitterness, of wickedness, and they begin to pull away other people. And they begin to pull them away from the truth of God. Jude talked about this, didn't he? In Jude chapter 12 and verse 13, he talked about these people as being waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. He said they were hidden reefs at your love feast. They're like a hidden reef, a ship's going out into the ocean. He doesn't see a reef. What happens? Bam, he's got a big hole in the base of that ship. That's what these people are like. They're twice dead. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They look the part. They profess to know Christ, but their heart is really not set on knowing the Lord or following him. And I'm sure you've seen these type of people in churches. They rise up and they'll take a crowd with them when they leave. They'll rise up, cause problems in the church, disrupt the congregation, and all the rest. And so by them, many are defiled. They spring up and they cause trouble. They cause divisions and everything else in the church. Paul warned about these people in Acts when he left the Ephesian elders. He said to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 and 31, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. That's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about these roots of bitterness that rise up, spring up, cause trouble, and defile the many. Calvin said of these people, he said, "For hypocrites and the ungodly are always mixed with the good, but when they spring up, they ought to be cut down, lest by growing they should choke the good seed." We need to be watchful for these types of people. We're watchful that people don't fail to obtain the grace of God, but we're also to be watchful for those who would spring up and cause trouble in the congregation and lead many away and defile the many. Now, that is why, as churches, we ought to enact and use church discipline, as the Lord has called us to deal with these types of issues and these types of problems, lest someone rises up and causes dissension and cause much trouble within the congregation. Now, as we go on to the last two verses of our text, which is found in verses 16 and 17, we go on and we see yet another warning. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, in verse 16, the warning here is that we make sure that we ourselves, as well as everyone else in the congregation, is not sexually immoral like Esau. In other words, make sure that there is no sexual immorality in your life. No pornography, no unholy relationships, none of that. No lusting. Get rid of it all. No giving way to these sinful desires of the flesh. For we must be holy rather than be like Esau, who was unholy in these things. We are to be holy. That is what we have seen over and over if we read chapter 12. Why does God discipline us? That we might share in his holiness. What else does he say in verse 14? "We are to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Jesus said of sexual immorality, he talked about if we, those who commit adultery and go on in this act, both body and soul will be thrown into hell. So we're not to be like Esau, because this is how Esau was. Esau was an unholy, sexually immoral man. Now, I haven't read the Jewish writings on Esau, the extra-biblical writings on Esau, but from what I understand, they all say that the Jews considered Esau a sexually immoral person. And I say that because when we go to the Old Testament, we don't really find any certain scripture that tells us that, but yet we do have it here in Hebrews chapter 12, and this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it tells us he was sexually immoral. But we do find in the Old Testament that it is implied, because Esau loved foreign women. Genesis 36, 34, and 35, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. He went and he took these foreign women, these godless women. And what are godless women good at? Luring men away in their sexual desires. And it seems as though from those scriptures, because he took these women, I wouldn't put it past him, and I don't put it past him, because right here in verse 16, it says we're not to be like Esau, who was sexually immoral. We're not to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. We're not to do that. And so we must kill those sins. We must get rid of those sins, those temptations. We must not go where we are tempted, amen, whether that be on the internet or even where our feet might take us. We must avoid those things that would tempt us to go away from the living God. We must keep ourselves undefiled. We must make sure that we're walking in holiness. As we read back in verse 13, we are to make straight paths for our feet. We're to make sure there's no obstacles in the way to trip us up and get us off the path. We're to get rid of those things that would lead us to temptation. In these verses, we find also that we are to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're not to be like the rest of the world, but we're to be holy in how we conduct our lives, how we think, how we act, what we do. Everything about us ought to be holy rather than unholy like Esau. Esau was unholy. He wasn't set apart unto the Lord. He was a man full of filth. He was a man who went after strange women. He was a man who sold his birthright, could care less about the things of God. He went and did as he pleased. And so we should not be like Esau. We are to be holy, as the Bible tells us, just as he is holy, that as God is holy. If we are to be a Christian, if we are a Christian and we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, this will be what is in our life, holiness. Now, it says, do not be like Esau. We have been warned about how we are to live our life. Make sure no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Make sure there's no one in the congregation that springs up and causes trouble and defiles the many. We're to make sure no one is sexually immoral, which include ourselves and others. We're not to be unholy like Esau. And in all of this, Esau is the example. He is the epitome of what the author is getting at. Because what the ultimate sin that the author is getting at is apostasy. He's calling people to persevere, to hold fast to Christ, to see that in Christ alone there is salvation, and hold fast to him by faith. And he gives us a whole list of people who have done that in Hebrews 11. Yeah. He goes all the way from Abel to Enoch to Abraham to Sarah to Isaac and Jacob, and all the way down to Rahab and all the prophets and the rest. And he says, look, this is what true faith looks like. They held on to Christ and everything else. But then we come to verse 16 and 17, and we have the opposite example. We have good examples, those who are the great cloud of witnesses testifying to us that Christ is the only way, and this is how you ought to live your life by faith. But now we have the opposite of that, and that man is found, that man is Esau. He is the picture of what not to be like if we are to obtain the grace of God. So let's look at this together. Here we see that we're not to be like Esau, who was unholy, verse 16, the very end of it, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and then verse 7, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau stands as a supreme example of what we are not to be like. And what did he do? He sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, we know about that passage, don't we? We have read it before. I'm sure you have read it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and 29 through 34, we read about this situation. It says in Genesis 25 and verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Now keep that word in your mind. I'm going to come back to it. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted. There it is again. He's exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. He's exaggerating here. I'm about to die of what is... of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What was his focus? His focus was on the here and now, the immediate pleasure that he wanted to get to. He wanted food to fill his belly. He had some grumbling in his belly, and he says he's exhausted and about to die and everything else, and he sees this food that's been cooking, that Jacob had cooked, and he's ready to give up eternal things for immediate pleasure. He's ready to give up eternal things, eternal life, and all of those types of things for a little pleasure found in a bowl called soup. And that is what is wrong with the Hebrews. Here they are, they have grown weary. Remember that. Esau said, I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted. I'm about to die and all the rest. The problem with the Hebrews, it may have been a different problem, but the same symptoms were occurring. Because in verse 3, the author said to them, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Their problem was just like Esau. They had physically grown weary and faint-hearted under the persecution. Now, that wasn't Esau's problem. He wasn't being persecuted. But he was hungry, and so he was exhausted. And because his flesh was crying out, he was willing to yield to the flesh and trade the his birthright, eternal things, for something to gratify his flesh in the here and now. The Hebrews, they had grown weary and faint-hearted through their struggle and persecution, and so they were ready, some of them, to give in to their flesh, to give in and just give it all up, give up these eternal things to gratify their flesh, so they would no longer have to undergo persecution, and they could go back to how they once were living and get back to normal and probably get their things back, and no one would come and take their things. That is the situation. They were beginning to act like Esau. They were getting ready, tempted to give up things in this life, or give up eternal life for immediate gratification. So things would be easy in their life, because the Christian life is hard. It's through many trials and tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so don't be like Esau, who did this, who gave up these things. He was an evil man. He had a heart that did not care for the things of God. And it showed in how little he valued this birthright and how quick he was to despise those things of this world. And that's what happened to him. Here was a man who had a birthright. Here was a man who was in line to receive the promises and the blessings that God had given to Abraham, down to Isaac, and now to Esau. But yet Esau gave it all up. He gave it all up for soup. Here the promises of the Messiah were coming to save his people from their sins. The promises of the land in which God had promised Abraham. All of these things, eternal blessings. But yet he grew weary and he was willing to just give it up for the here and now. He wanted to please his fleshly appetite because of his sinful desires. They meant nothing to him, these eternal things. Christ meant nothing to Esau. And so he gave it all up. What are they to me? Give me the soup. That's basically what he said there. And so he gave it all up. But then the warning comes. Look what happened to Esau. It says in verse 17, for you know that afterwards, that's after he did these things, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We find this passage that is being referenced here in verse 17. If we go back to Genesis in chapter 27, we see that later on in the story that Esau, he kind of comes to his senses a little bit, and he realizes, man, I'm not going to be blessed. I've given up these things. And so he wants the blessing. He wants to inherit it now. And it's not that he's really wanting eternal things, but there's a worldliness still in him. And so he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 30 says this, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? for he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved for a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing for me? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. It was too late, too late. Now, when we read that, you may say, do you mean to tell me that he desired to inherit this blessing from his father Isaac, and God rejected him, even though he had sorrow with tears? Well, the thing that we need to keep in mind is that he had a worldly sorrow. And the Bible speaks of this. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, it says, as it is, I rejoice, as the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, the problem with Esau's tears is that they were not the type that leads you to repent and turn to Christ. They were like the tears of Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 20 pieces of silver and later saw the error of his ways, but he did not repent. But he went out and he hung himself. Peter denied Christ, but yet he repented and followed Christ. Judas denied Christ and handed him over, and he went out and hung himself. Esau had those type of tears. Not only that, but not only is there a worldly sorrow, and we've seen it. I saw a guy one time that I had been witnessing to. He came into my office the next day with tears of joy and everything else, and even for a time put away his sins and was baptized and everything else. And I thought the guy was saved. I really did. And then later down the road, he began to go back into his old way of living. There are people who will cry, and there are people who will come to some understanding of what they have done, and yet their heart is still not changed. They want those things for all the wrong reasons. And that was Esau, because he was an unholy man. He was a sexually immoral man. Now, not only that, but we also see in Scripture that there are places where the time comes in our life, and we need to take this warning seriously. There comes a time, and we don't know what that time may be, but there comes a time when it seems as though God hands people over. They reach a point where God is just through with them. Romans 1:28 speaks of this when it says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We see the same type of thing in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Obviously, from these passages in Hebrews and the warning passage given here, Esau had reached that point. He had tears, but it was worldly sorrow. And God had handed him over. God didn't grant him these things. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me if I come to him? Well, I believe that you have not reached this point. If you know in your heart that you are a great sinner, you know in your heart that Christ is the only way, and you desire spiritual things, you desire eternal life, you desire Christ, and you know that you have sinned, and your focus isn't on your flesh, it's not on this world, but it's upon God. If you come to God in that way, God, I will forgive you. And he promises that. We know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16 says that whoever believes will have eternal life. If you come to Christ with a contrite heart, a humbled heart, God will forgive you. But today is the day of salvation. You may have heard the gospel many times at home from your parents. You may have heard the gospel many times preached here in this church. You may have heard the gospel and the call to repent, and yet you haven't done it. You must do it today, because there's coming a day when which this could happen to you, that you are turned away to a debased mind, that you are sent a strong delusion so that you believe what is false. If God is speaking to your heart today and is convicting you of your sins, do not resist the Holy Spirit, as Paul Luke talks about in the book of Acts. Always, always doing that. But hear the word of God. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you fail to obtain the grace of God. Behold, today is the day of salvation. As it says in the book of Hebrews, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not trample underfoot the message of the gospel. Do not turn aside from Christ in exchange for the world, for you will go to hell if you go down that path. Repent of sin now. Don't be like Esau, who was an epitome of apostasy, who looked the part for a time like he was in this family line and line to receive everything and just gives it all up. He came from a godly home with a godly mother and a godly father, and he had the word of God, the promises of God taught to him, and yet he had no interest in the things of God. His belly was his God, and for a single meal, he sold his birthright, sold everything, gave it all up, and was damned for all of eternity. May that not be you. May you turn to Christ and be saved if you're not saved here today. And if you are a Christian, may these words encourage you all the more to follow Christ, to cling to him, to make sure those around you are running well, and that no one is failing to obtain this grace that is there before us because of what Christ has done. Go to that person, encourage them, encourage each other as you see that day approaching, and make sure that you are found in Christ and everyone in this room. Do everything that you can. You can't ultimately save anybody, but you can do everything in the sense of preaching the gospel to them, calling them to repentance if you see someone going astray. And if there's any root of bitterness that springs up among you in this church, you need to discipline it, get rid of it, excommunicate it, that it might not defile the others and so lead them astray down the same path as Esau. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to you today, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us here today, and Lord, you've given us a warning, and I pray that we would take this warning seriously, that we would not take lightly what you have said to us, but that, Lord, we would make sure that we are in the faith, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we don't fail to obtain the grace of God, nor anyone else around us. And I pray that we would not be unholy like Esau, but that we would be holy, that we would be pure in our thoughts and our minds and the way in which we live, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart to desire those eternal things. And pray that our heart would be set upon heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Help us to run with endurance, and help us to strengthen the faint-hearted. Strengthen those weak knees around us and those drooping hands, that all might finish and cross that finish line. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.